of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. May the Lord bless His word to us tonight. So I was thinking about the Lord's Supper and gathering together tonight, as we do every other month, to celebrate this sacrament. And one of the things I was thinking about is this is a special time for the church. Just as often around your own table in your own home, meals can be a very special time, very intimate time, time of conversation and unity, time to work things together, develop vision, demonstrate love for one another. I think the same thing is true as we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And my mind came to this particular part of Acts, which gives such a beautiful illustration of what it means to be the family of God. So we look at this and we think it really is remarkable, especially given where it falls historically in the book of Acts. This group of people, it was a new church. They were many new believers, brand new converts that were in the church. They'd come from different countries, hadn't known each other really for very long, so they didn't have long-standing relationships, at least many of them. There's a lot of diversity within the group. It was a big group. 5,000 or more people made up the church at this time. And as we said, some of them far away from home. And they'd come together to celebrate the day of Pentecost, and they'd gathered in Jerusalem for that purpose, and that was a significant time in their life and something that God had asked them to do. And so there had been a certain amount of anticipation for that important day of celebration. But what they actually found and what they experienced was far more than they'd ever dreamed of. They'd come to a saving knowledge of the Messiah. They'd come to find things about the cross and about the events in Jerusalem recently that would change their lives forever. Many were converted on that same day. And they stayed. They didn't scatter immediately. They didn't return to their homes. There was a bond. There were things that God wanted to do in their lives that made them willing to hang around and see what the Lord would have for them. I'm sure there was some sense in which the euphoria of that those immediate events probably began to wear off. Some normalization came. We don't know exactly the details and how all of these things worked out. But in the course of that time, there were some significant needs that began to arise within the church. And these few verses explain how God bound them together as the family of God and how God used them to meet these needs in the lives of one another. So I wanted to just think for a little bit, what are some of these characteristics? What is it that makes the church not just an organization, but a living organism? What is it that makes it a family? What is it that binds us together? So we'll consider several of those as we look at these verses. The first is a love for people. There was a genuine love that God had put in their hearts for one another. Verse 32 tells us that the believers in the church were of one heart and one soul. Is there any church that doesn't desire that? To be of one heart and one soul. And this is not something that we just desire, but it's also something that God commands us. Paul wrote to the Philippians. He said, this is exactly what needs to happen. I want you to be of one mind. I want you to have one purpose, one calling, one sense of direction. And something had happened in this new church in a relatively short period of time that knit their hearts together. Perhaps Colossians 3:14 helps explain it to some degree. It says that beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. How could they have one heart and one mind? Well, because they were bound together in love. Love is the glue of unity. There can be no being of one heart and one soul unless love abounds. It's love that drives us to understand one another and to work through differences, to see what God would have for us and to move into that direction as one. If you remember what's happened so far in the book of Acts up to this fourth chapter, you can begin to see the foundation for their love. It wasn't that they had common backgrounds. It wasn't that they had hobbies and interests that bound them together. This was not a social club. These were not the kind of things which so often we find in our own culture that knit us together, at least on the surface. It wasn't even a personality kind of thing. It's not just that they happened to run into each other in Jerusalem and really hit it off and decide they'd stay together. Well, their foundation was found in Jesus Christ. It was the work of the cross that bound them together. Every person in this new church had experienced the amazing love of God. And that's where the love comes from. We love because He first loved us. Together they knew what it meant to be forgiven of their sins. Together they had all experienced something in common. The guilt of their iniquities had been removed by Christ. They'd been born again. They had new life. They had new purpose. They had new direction. And all of those things bound them together in a common love for their Savior who had done all of these things for them. I mentioned this at our annual meeting just a week and a half ago. But one of the things that attracted me to this congregation some 30 years ago was the deep sense of love that we have as a congregation. Those foundations were laid very early in the life of this church. Deep sense of hospitality, a great sense of concern and care for one another. And by God's grace, I believe those things have continued. And yet, they don't maintain themselves. These are things that we have to strive for. I was reviewing what Paul said to the Philippians in the first chapter of his letter to them, where he commended them for their love. But he went on to say, but this needs to excel still more. We can't be satisfied with some shallow sense of unity, some basic surface sense of love for one another. God drives us to a deep bonding love for one another. And so I think this is one of the things that God wants to draw again to our attention. Even though we've had a history of perhaps deep love and hospitality, it's an area which we can excel more in. It's an area that probably needs some sense of revitalization. And I want to urge that upon us as a congregation. This marks a family of God. This kind of love and concern for one another is what God desires. And it's the beginning of a congregation or a church of God's people that will bring great glory to Him. Now, the second thing that we can see here in the family of God, when it's working the way it should, is a willingness to sacrifice. A willingness to sacrifice. It says in the text that not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now that's sacrificial, isn't it? That kind of attitude that was present among the church shows a willingness to give, not simply out of excess, but out of essence. I'll give you whatever you need. Mine is yours. I'm willing to make sacrifices for you. What would cause a person to be willing to give up what he owned for the sake of someone else? Well, remember a couple of things. First of all, this kind of spirit is at the heart of serious discipleship. There's a sense in which simply belonging to Christ, Jesus calls us to giving up all that we have. He calls us to open-handedness. Luke 14:33 couldn't be more plain. Jesus said, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So Jesus teaches from the beginning that when we enter into a relationship with him, we're going to come into it with a heart of sacrifice. Whatever he's given to us belongs to him. Our hands are open. Lord, these things are yours. Use them for your glory. I'm willing to make sacrifices whatever you would call me to do. It's not easy, but this is at the root of what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. Another reason the church was willing to sacrifice was because, in their case, their priorities had been rearranged by persecution that they faced in their day. They just finished praying for protection from the hostile leadership of the day, and two of their number had already been imprisoned. What persecution does, what suffering does, is it purifies. It does rearrange the way we think, rearranges the priorities that we have in our life. If your core beliefs are challenged and threatened, you'll be a lot less likely to spend so much time and energy on secondary issues. And so God had done this for them, and God had given them this willingness to see things and an ability to see things from a different perspective. What's really important in life? Remember our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that we're to see not the things which are temporal, but we're to see the things that are eternal. We're to focus on the things that are unseen. This is how we need to train our eyes to see. Everything in the world tells us to look at the things that are visible. Everything around us tells us that we're to find our satisfaction in what we can touch, what we can feel, what we can possess and hold on to. But that's not the kingdom of God. We're called to be a sacrificing community, willing to give all that God has given to us. We're simply stewards of these things. The third thing that we see in this family of God functioning as it was a gratitude, a deep sense of gratitude for the grace of God. Verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." Here's probably the most crucial aspect of how the church was functioning and what it means to be a church. At the heart of this congregation was a willingness not only to give up all that they had for the sake of others, but behind that, and the foundation, the firmness for that commitment, was the truth and the power of the resurrection. The fact was, these believers had a profound and a keen sense of what God had done for them. It was fresh in their minds. It was at the forefront of all that they could think about. They knew that they were unworthy sinners who had for so long rejected God. But in spite of that, while they were yet sinners, Christ had died for them. And they didn't forget that. And they talked about it, and they proclaimed it wherever they went. This was the thing that compelled them. This was the thing that they went to bed thinking about every night. This is the first thing that they thought of when they got up in the morning. Look what Christ has done for me. Look at the cross. Look at how He's changed my life. What Paul is saying is that the more we have received of the grace of God, the more we are aware of that grace of God, the more that will shape us, the more it will focus us as a church. We really want to be known. I trust that you all share this with me, that we want to be known in this community as a church beyond anything else, first and foremost, as a church that loves Jesus Christ, that loves the gospel. What was the very first thing that comes to the mind of other people? Well, they believe this doctrine, or they believe that doctrine, or they practice this certain kind of worship, or they do. Those things are important. We're studying those in second hour, for instance. But the gospel, that's the thing that has to grip our souls. This is the thing that compels us to walk with God. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if we ever forget that, if we ever lose that focus, woe is us. For everything is built upon the foundation of Jesus' work for us. So this is at the heart of every healthy congregation, every family of God that's seeking after Him. And of course, it's central to what we do tonight. We come to the Lord's Supper. Our focal point is the body and the blood of Christ. It's the work of Jesus on the cross. Is there anything more important? Fourthly, we find in this passage that the family of God, the church that's functioning the way it should, is a church that's filled with contentment. It's filled with contentment. This is interesting. Verse 34 tells us that there was not a needy person among them. And I know how we can think about that. Well, that's because all of their needs had been met, and nobody was going without and lacking. I think we need to be careful when we think about this, because this speaks not only to the fact that their basic needs were met, but I think it speaks even more to the contentment that was in their heart. Certainly there was not across-the-board equality in terms of all that they possessed. We read the text and we find, well, there were some people that owned land. Some people had houses. Some people were well-to-do, and there are others that were very poor. They had nothing, or they'd left everything behind to be there. So there was a great gap in terms of what people had, but the testimony of the Scriptures is a testimony of contentment. God had met their needs, and He'd used the church to meet those needs. And so there was a sense of satisfaction. We sang about that in Psalm 145 as we began the service. Jesus satisfies us. He's the one in which we find our contentment. Paul wrote about that again to the Philippians. In chapter 4, he said, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need." You see, contentment drives us as Christians, not only individually, but also as a church family. Are we content in Christ? Are we happy with His dealings with us? Can we look at our circumstances and praise God for His providences? These are things that are signs of a healthy congregation. What's the secret of contentment that Paul speaks of? Is it not that he trained himself to find joy, not in things, but in the pleasure, but in the pleasures of God Himself? Too often we do seek happiness in temporal things. That doesn't even necessarily have to be sinful things. It can be fine things, things that God, in fact, has given to us for enjoyment. But God desires that we would train ourselves to be happy in Him. Our Psalm of the Quarter is one of them, at least in Psalm 16. "In thy presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." That's what ought to drive our hearts. That takes us back to Christ. It takes us back to what we were talking about a moment ago. It takes us back to the cross. It takes us back to what Jesus Christ has meant to us and how He has saved us from our sins. Then fifthly and finally, we see in a healthy church family, there's an ability to trust God. It's just an abiding faith, an ability to believe God, to look to Him, to meet our every need. So we trust Him in the daily things of life. Verse 35 tells us that they would lay the money at the apostles' feet, and then they would simply trust the apostles to distribute it wherever the need was. They didn't have to know that here it is, use it for the glory of God. But understand that behind this trust in the apostles was a much deeper trust. It was a trust in God. They gave because they believed God would have them give. They used their gifts for His glory. So the giver, whether we're talking about financial giving or the giving of our time, the giving of our energies and the giving of our gifts, these things require us to look to the hand of God. Every time we give, in whatever way we give, we're saying, "Lord, I let go of this now. I'm willing to invest this. I'm willing to give this up for the sake of Your kingdom. And I trust You, Lord, to meet my needs the same way that You may use me to meet the needs of others." So we think of all this as we come to the table. I trust we'll think of it tonight as we remember that He is the bread of life. Jesus Himself has made all these promises to us. And we find them, in one sense, compacted together in the Lord's Supper. We come to the table, and He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And as we do this in remembrance of Him, our mind goes to the work of the cross, the work that Jesus did to atone for our sins. He made Him who knew no sins to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So we remember that. But He also says, eat. Take and eat. This is My body, which is given for you. Take, drink. This is the new covenant in My blood. So He feeds us. Spiritually, we're nourished as we come to this table tonight. And we find that He's willing to do this because of what He did for us through His sacrifice on our behalf. We also come to the table and we give ourselves to Him. This is a time of commitment, a time of dedication, a time of consecration, a time where we're renewing the vows that we've made to Him, to live for Him, to walk with Him, to be wholly committed to Him. This is a very appropriate time this evening as you come to the table to reaffirm to Jesus Christ the depth of your love for Him, and the fact that you are willing to take up your cross daily and die for Him. Perhaps it's been a while since you've made that kind of renewal in your commitment to Him. Tonight's a night to do that. The table calls us to that. The Lord Himself calls us to that. And then we hope and find that we will find our satisfaction in Him. In fact, if we come to Christ, that's exactly what we'll find. Because that's what He promises us. Meals not only nourish us, but we like to eat because God made food to taste good. He made it to be an enjoyable experience. So as we come to the table, we come to enjoy Him and the fellowship that He's promised to us. So we do this. We do it as a church family. We don't do it individually, but we gather together as this particular congregation. We are a family. God has called us from diverse backgrounds. We're a lot different from each other in many ways. And we have a lot of different interests and a lot of different things that we're involved in. And yet we're one. And He wants that of us. He wants us to be of one heart and one soul. That can be found, it can be true, as we come together at the cross. So may the Lord bless us as we take of the Lord's Supper tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the beautiful design of the family of God. Lord, that You determined that You would not just save people, but You would unite them together in the church, where You would be our head, and where You'd give us different jobs and different focuses and different perspectives, but at the same time, You'd put us together with one heart and one soul. Lord, that's what we desire here. So God, we pray tonight as we gather around Your table that You would knit our hearts together in love, a love for one another that would be grounded in the love that we have for You because of the love that You've had for us. So Lord, would You come and draw near to us now, pour out upon us Your grace. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.